Evening. Go ahead and open up your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. I'm going to stand down here, so I don't have to stand in the dark over there. I had an excellent illustration in terms of the importance of having the correct equipment and the proper alignment and all of those things that are necessary in order to shoot straight. So we went out with Jack this afternoon. I went out with Jack this afternoon to try to sight in a rifle. And it took us many rounds to figure out that there's something wrong with the scope. And it occurred to me that it's really important for us to understand the equipment that we have and know that it's functioning correctly so that we can shoot straight. So that we can aim those arrows, that's what we shoot, arrows of truth, so that we can aim those arrows effectively. So with that in mind, I'm actually going to go through a series of messages that I delivered about 3 years ago. And I didn't think it had been that long. I actually looked it up on our website and to make sure that it had been at least a year, and it's been three. But they came as a result of a couple people asking me specifically about the information. And that is basically, it was from a series that I did on Christian apologetics. As many of you probably know, I'm big on understanding the evolution creation debate and providing evidence to help us not only be able to tear down the argument for evolution, but obviously build up the evidence for the argument for creation. But I also think that it's important for us to understand that we've been given a command. We've been given an admonishment, if you will, to do something. So I had to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verse 15. Probably most of you are there and know where I'm going with this. But it says, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This particular section of Scripture, or this particular verse anyway, Peter commands Christians to be ready to make a defense for the reason of their hope in Christ. And somebody had mentioned it today. I think it might have been this morning. It might have even been you, Clint. But this is where we come to be trained up. This is where we come to be instructed. This is where we come not necessarily to learn the basic tenets of Christianity, because you should learn that in a one-on-one Bible study. But we're here so that we can be equipped to carry out that great commission. We're here so that we can understand the Scripture and understand its importance in our lives and in the lives of others so that we can explain it to others. Now, this word here, defense, it's a word that is thrown around a lot, and it's where we get the word apologetics. It's the Greek word apologia, and I don't really care about all the Greek background in it. You know what it means? It basically means to be able to give a defense for your position. So if I say that I believe something, apologia would be being able to present evidence to support why I believe that. It's used many times in the New Testament, 14 times specifically, and several times it's used in reference to a legal defense of oneself in a formal court. Can you think of one of the apostles who was in front of the court several times? And how many times did he give a defense? It was Paul, in case you were wondering. Paul was before the courts or before the kings or before the leaders several times. And he often used this word, apologia. Of course, in the New Testament, in the New American Standard, it's translated defense. But it's used in a formal sense, Acts chapter 22, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3, and a whole host of other ones. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. But Peter uses this word in a slightly different context. He uses this word in the context of an informal inquiry, by a friend or neighbor. In this situation, basically, he's trying to give you or encourage you to be able to answer the question, why are you a follower or a believer of Christ? Why are you so happy when the world is falling down around you? Why are you hopeful? he's basically encouraging us to be able to answer that question. Specifically, let's go back here, same chapter, but I want to start in verse 13. I want to read a couple of things. I want to read down through the end of the chapter because I think it's interesting how Peter lays this out. Start in verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, that rather than for what is doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." You know what? You ever notice that Peter, in reference to this, give an explanation or a defense for the hope that lies within you, that he then follows it up with a necessity for people to be immersed into Christ for salvation? So this defense that we're supposed to give is more than, "Yeah, I'm really happy because I love Jesus." Don't you love Jesus too? Oh yeah, great. Now what? Oh, how about them Cowboys? Peter says, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a logical and reasonable explanation for your faith. And by the way, that means that you need to tell people that they need to be immersed, they need to be converted, they need to believe, etc., 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 in order to be saved. And you need to be ready to do it in the midst of persecution. You notice how verse 13 starts out? He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And then he talks about being slandered and talks about being treated poorly. And then he says, make sure that your attitude, your behavior, the way that you act is reflective of the fact that you have a home that is not here. Be reflective of the fact that you have a hope that is not centered in anything here. And be ready to give a defense for that. So Peter here makes a strong case, or at least he reminds us of it, that we need to be ready. We need to be able to give a defense. And that's what I want to talk about, obviously. And I want you to notice something here, that in both the formal and informal usage of this word, apologia, whether it's in a formal court defending oneself against accusations, or if it's in the sense of a conversation with a neighbor, you notice that Peter here, he doesn't say, or anywhere else that we could read in the New Testament, none of the authors ever say, "Now get down and get down to their level and really get your feelings out. And tell them about your salvation experience." Nowhere does it say to do that. It is always an appeal to reason. Paul doesn't stand before the authorities, whether they're Jewish or Roman, and say, "Boy, I'm a Christian because I had a warm, fuzzy feeling." He never says that. And he doesn't even say that when he's talking to the Athenians. Mars Hill. When he's talking to all these philosophers, he reasons with them too. The thing is that God has made an appeal to us as Christians, as his followers, to be able to give a logical and reasonable explanation for our faith. You know, Isaiah 1:18, we probably all know that one, but it says, "Come, let us reason together." Man, I love that verse. The rest of it's pretty cool too, but I love that portion of the verse. Come, let us reason together. And we'll talk more about that here in just a bit. So I got a question for you. Why is this topic worth covering again or at all? Isn't it enough that we can quote some Bible verses? You know, I mean, if somebody's having a discussion, if we're having a discussion with somebody, all we have to do is throw out our Acts and our 2:38s and maybe a 1 Peter 3:21 here and there, and our job's done, right? Because everybody believes the New Testament's the Word of God. You know? Right? Well, obviously not. I believe that it is increasingly more important that we understand people's objections to the New Testament. I think it's increasingly important for us to understand people's objections to Christianity in general. Because you know what? There are myriads of bad examples of people who call themselves Christians. Myriads of them. We are so much in the minority. If we were to actually do the math, we'd probably be like the 0.0000 and maybe another 0.1% of people who call themselves Christians who actually act like it. So is it reasonable for people to have skepticism towards Christianity? Absolutely. So our opposition is also very strong and very well funded. Mr. City talked about it a little bit tonight, or in his Lord's Supper meditation, but I just want to give you one example, okay? Actually, it's two examples for the same person. Anybody ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay? Richard Dawkins is a prolific atheistic writer and philosopher. Although he wouldn't call himself a philosopher, he really is. He considers himself a scientist. But he continued his attack on religion in a recent series of television interviews over the last couple of weeks. Of course, he's promoting a new book, of which I'm not going to bother giving you the name, because, yeah, anyway. He considers religion in any form, by the way, let me say it again, he considers religion in any form, parentheticals, other than atheism, okay, other than atheism, of course, a blight on society, and a major hindrance to scientific progress, and the cause of more suffering than any other human-created institution. Okay? In his interview, he defined faith in this way, faith of those who are religious. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. He basically says, our faith is because we don't have enough evidence, or we willfully ignore it. That's why we have faith. This interview was repeated on most of the Alphabet networks. I don't have television, so, you know, it was. He made the rounds on all the Alphabet networks, including Fox News, just in case you were wondering. It was on above the fold content on thousands of news sites around the web. And in print, of course, videos out there, you can watch them, just search for it. But it was repeated everywhere. And now, there have been many people who have, in the apologetics realm, in the Christian realm, quote unquote, who have come out and written articles and who have done interviews in their own abilities, if they can, not on the Alphabet networks. But they've come out and they've done rebuttals to these things. Now, how many of those would you expect to have seen on news sites or on the Alphabet networks? You hope, if it's investigative journalism and if there's any integrity in that, you'd see the opposition, you'd see the other side. But as you can probably imagine, none of it. It was actually harder to find the rebuttals to them, even though they're prolific, than it was to find links to all of Richard Dawkins' stuff. But it's a whole other story. So, here's another one. In his 2006 best-selling book, The God Delusion, Dawkins has this to say of the Bible. Okay? To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and quote-unquote improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Okay? This is just 2 examples out of thousands that are being pumped into the minds of the general public through the news media, through what we call edutainment. How many of you have ever heard of Dinosaur Train? For your kids, it's on PBS. I absolutely hate that show. I loathe it. Do you know why? because it teaches your kids that what the Bible says is wrong. It teaches your kids that dinosaurs came millions of years before mankind. It teaches them that evolution is the only answer for everything we see around us. Just to get off my soapbox now. Okay, so what about what's being taught in the government school system? Huh. Well, how about this? A recent paper, this one blows me away as well. A paper was recently written by Science Magazine. Now, Science Magazine is one of the publishers of peer-reviewed documents. And their intention in writing this article, or their intention in what they did, was to expose those who don't charge a fee to have their papers reviewed. Okay? And what they did was they came up with a completely bogus study on the effectiveness of certain chemicals found in lichens in battling cancer. They made up a professor, made up a school, and faked the research, and submitted that paper to 400 peer-reviewed websites and magazines, and over 50% of them were published. Which means they weren't even looked at. Out of all 400 that they sent them to, it was rounded up to 400, it was like 387 or something, but of all the ones that they submitted it to, one actually wrote the article and said, "This is total garbage." One. Their point was to illustrate that there are too many sources out there for scientific evidence. I think it illustrated my point very well. That there is an agenda. And if you fit in with that agenda, whatever you say, we'll take it. But the second you step outside of that boundary, it's gone. So, what's being taught in the government school system? Are you still wondering why this is important? Hope not. So, what are we to do in response to these things? What are we to do in response to these views that are picked up and repeated time and time and time again, over and over and over again in the mainstream media, and then programmed into the government school curriculum? What are we to do? Hey, Kevin, can you help me with this, please? This guy has a question about the New Testament, and I really don't know how to answer. I hope that's not your answer. I mean, by all means, if you don't know the answer, please. I'm sure Mr. Sims would appreciate the call or any of the number of the rest of us who could answer your questions. But if you're standing toe-to-toe with somebody and you're having a discussion on the validity of the New Testament and you don't have a clue how to answer, I wouldn't want to be in that position. That's why this is important. We need to give a logical, reasonable defense to why we believe what we do. So my goal in presenting this series again on Christian apologetics is twofold. Number one, to strengthen your faith. I want you to have a rock solid faith in what you believe. And number two, I want to equip you with some of the information, not all by any means. We could teach a class for years on this, on the information, but I want to present some of the information you need to do the very thing that Peter wrote about. To answer some of the questions the average person has about Christianity and the authenticity of the New Testament. Because you know what? I'm going to make a statement that you might not like. If you can't answer some of these questions, brethren, you're just as bad as the folks who go to Faithless Chapel. Because if you cannot give an answer, a good, reasonable, logical answer for the faith that you have, what are you doing? If you can't answer these, then you're no better than somebody who doesn't know. Knowledge is useless unless you can put it into practice. So, this study is going to focus on several areas. We're going to talk about the historical Jesus. Do you know that some people believe that Jesus didn't even exist? And that there's a growing body of people who think that Jesus was just a myth made up by the Judeo-Christian society and then later on, of course, carried on. We'll talk about that. How about our dependence on the New Testament? I mean, we know this stuff, right? We know that we're dependent on the New Testament to make sure that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. But as you would probably imagine, most people don't believe that if they're religious people. The Pope doesn't even believe it. Seriously, listen to what he said in the last couple of months. What about evidence for the early existence of the New Testament? Why that's important? Okay? What about archaeological support for the New Testament? A couple new articles came out on this one recently. I don't know if any of you saw those, but guess what? The Bible proves to be accurate again in terms of archaeology. Found cities that they didn't think existed, found them again by following biblical evidence. It's funny to me, though, by the way, if they say a city in the Bible doesn't exist because they haven't found it yet. But what about all the other ones they have found? Anyway, how about manuscript attestation of the New Testament? Basically, proof that the manuscripts were copied correctly. And what about the New Testament in general? Okay, so we have a bunch of copies of it. Is it really the truth? Or is it just a bunch of guys got together and decided to form this religion that they could then sacrifice their lives for? Oh, wait a minute. And what about some additional information for your study? Well, we'll talk about some of those things. But in this, with the rest of this time that I have today, I want to establish some basics for Christian apologetics that are important for all of us to realize. And I've already touched on this one once or a couple of times. But the Christian faith is an intelligent, rational, reasonable, thought-out faith. It's logical. It appeals to the mind as well as to the heart. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Let's go down to verse 36. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees ask him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice in verse 37 he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." Which means that you have to think about this. That it's not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling that comes over you when you read the book. Okay? What about John chapter 8, verse 32? Let's go over there. John chapter 8, verse 32. Actually, let's just read verse 31 as well. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" How can you know something to be true? Does it require the mind to know something is true? Absolutely. My point is, we do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe what the Scripture has to say. You know, I know Mr. Wilson's used the example a number of times about a professor that he had that was a religious guy, but he checked his brain at the door. God never asks us to do that. And people like Richard Dawkins, he looks at the hypocritical world of the pseudo-Christian faith and says, "Wow, these people have no idea what they're doing." And then he repeats that message time and time and time and time again. And then that's when he comes up with statements like, "Faith is nothing but ignoring the evidence." But that's not what it's about. The Christian faith is a historical, factual faith. Christianity appeals to history and the facts of history. By the way, that's one of the biggest problems that you'll ever see with Mormonism. The Book of Mormon talks about all kinds of wonderful things that happened in North America that we can't find a single shred of evidence for. Archaeological or cultural. Anthropological. There's no evidence at all. Zip, zilch, zero, nada, nothing. Well, wait a minute. If that's true about Mormonism, we better be able to show that Christianity, New Testament Christianity, describes events and people and places and things that actually happened and existed. So, the thing is that the facts of Christianity, or the facts backing Christianity and the Christian claim, they're not some sort of special religious fact. It's not like, we're not Gnostics, okay? We're not expecting people to have some special, you know, power that's given to them by God in a dot moment, and all of a sudden you know the truth. No! The thing is that these are actual historical fact. They are cognitive. They are informational facts upon which all historical, legal, and ordinary decisions are based. You ever notice how the Scripture really does have an answer for everything you're facing? It might not always be apparent. It might not always be the most obvious thing in the world. But you know what? There is a reason the Scripture has been given to us and said that it is gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, because it does. We need to understand that so we can demonstrate it. We'll talk about a number of things in that regard. Luke, one of my favorite four Gospels is Luke, because that guy was a historian of amazing prowess. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. But when you actually read the book of Luke from the perspective of a historian, that guy nails it every time. And he provides rock solid truth and historical references that you can use to help people who are really digging into this and they really want to know. Man, you can prove the New Testament's true like that with the book of Luke. But we'll get there when we get there. Okay. And the Christian faith is also something that appeals to certain facts of historical occurrence. We can go back and we can see them. It's not a philosophical faith. It's not like the Vedas, where it's just a bunch of, you know, seek inwards, that kind of nonsense. It's not that. It's a historical faith that that deals with historical occurrences. It's not a faith based upon myths and legends. The Christian faith is also an objective faith. Do you know what I mean by objective? It's hard to explain, but it's basically we have an object of worship. It's not a faith where it's worship everything. You know, I love you tree, I love you grass, I love you sky. Thank you for making me, that doesn't make any sense, but I'll just love you anyway. We have an objective faith. We have an object of our worship. It is Jesus the Christ. And that Jesus the Christ, we have faith in who He was, the Son of God. We have faith in what He did, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, that He was resurrected, and that He ascended, and that He sits on the throne. And we have faith in who we are in Him. It does make a difference what you believe. The Pope said recently, in the last couple of months, that Christ died for everybody. And he said this in the Basilica. It's at St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. I hate saying that, but anyway, so he's there in front of his throngs, and he makes this statement that God died for, or that Jesus died for everybody, including the atheists. And then he moved on. Now you can imagine the uproar and the stir that that caused amongst the Catholic community, and the way that the atheists latched onto that and said, "Yeah, we like this guy. Yeah. Finally, a pope that believes, or that you know, he's sympathetic to our cause. And now he's come out in defense of homosexuality. He's a great guy. Because, you know, we don't really need the New Testament. We don't really need the Scripture." But, by the way, the Vatican then spent millions of dollars to go out and say what he really meant was, and then tried to explain it away. So it does make a difference what you believe. No matter who says, it doesn't matter. Another thing about the Christian faith is that it is based upon the principles of truth. I don't know, Mr. Luke Wilson or Jay Wilson, whoever said it first, I appreciate it. The truth is always open. It does not fear examination. So the Christian faith should never fear examination. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. As an example of how Peter used this very premise or principle when he was speaking to the Jews, to the men of Israel, verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then he goes on and he says, listen to these words. You know what happened here. You have evidence. You have factual things that you can reference. Consider what you believe. The truth does not fear examination. He appealed to the crowd to examine what they themselves knew. How about Acts chapter 26? I'll just summarize it for you. But Paul, he invited Agrippa to examine the evidence for Christ's existence and for Christianity. He said, here's the evidence. You yourself know. You know what happened. Consider it. Look into it. Examine it. I'm going to cut a bunch of that stuff out. Okay, so here's the bottom line. Why do people reject Christ? Well, it's usually due to one of three reasons, and they never really changed. Number one, it's out of ignorance, because they do not know. That's why, brethren, you're called to go and preach the gospel, because people need to know. Number two, pride. I would say this one's probably up there. For most people we know, ignorance really is not that much of an excuse. Okay? I mean, really. We're in the United States. You can find the proof everywhere. Okay? But pride. Pride that they want to be approved by men instead of humbling themselves before them under the mighty hand of God. And then third, which I think ties in a close second, is a moral problem. Some people reject the evidence of Christ because they want to continue to living the way that they always have. They want to continue to do what they've always done, but get what they do not deserve. Today, many people, in efforts to justify their immorality, they simply accept the evidence that supports their perspective and rejects the stuff that doesn't. And they certainly reject any evidence which would require them to change their behavior. That's tough. And you know what? It doesn't have to be really super bad immoral behavior. It can just be things like having a poor relationship with your wife and treating her bad. Being held accountable for raising your children the way that they should be raised. That kind of stuff. But what it boils down to is this. The rejection of Christ is not so much a problem of the mind, but of the will. It is not so much an I can't, but an I won't. And there is enough evidence to convince the honest and sincere seeker, but there's really not enough evidence to force a man against his will when he is determined to reject it. There's no way you can hold somebody down and stuff that potato down their throat if they're not willing. Okay? So, there's a lot of things that I kind of skipped over tonight, but I hope you understand why I want to do this again, why I want to talk about this. It's with these basics in mind, these basic things we talked about, that I want to talk more about this as we continue on. I want to give you some evidence that warrants faith in Christ. I know you guys know this, but I want you to get more out of this than simply sitting here and going, amen, out the door. I want you to get something more out of this so you can use it. And another one is that it is impossible to prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? But the truth does not fear examination. And with logic and reason on our side, it is possible to present a very strong case that it is more logical to believe in Jesus than for one not to. And in my next message, I'll begin examining the evidence that demonstrates that Jesus was a true historical figure, a person who actually lived. And you know what? You probably think, yeah, duh. But there's a lot of people out there who don't even believe that Jesus existed. And if they do believe that Jesus existed, they don't have a clue who he was. Thanks for your time.